Is it me, or does it seem dark in here? Kind of gloomy. And all right, do me a favor if you would. Turn to the people around you with a big smile. Do this, show your teeth. Do that. With any luck, things will brighten up just a smidge. You're gonna need your notes. You're gonna need your notes, and you're gonna need a Bible. What we've been looking at, I'm looking at a Steelers jersey as I speak, and my heart just stops. No, stop the clapping. Stop the clapping. There will be none of that in this sanctuary. If you guys don't know, the Bills play the Steelers tonight in Pittsburgh. Yes, indeedy. And I forgot my hat, I believe. So I can't ward away the spirits of the Steelers in my midst. Can I see them? Is that what you said? Can I stay up that late? No, I'm going to take a 3-hour nap when I go home today. What we've been talking about is the goodness of God. We've been talking about God being good. And then last week we talked about the fact that in God we are good. And this week we're going to kind of combine those two things. Now, if you've not been here the last couple weeks, this will not leave you behind. But in fact, I think it'll actually complete a circuit for us and even for you. So I'm going to pray, because we're going to jump right into the Word. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we get to come before you today and pray. And in so, Lord God, we're going to exchange some wishes with you. Lord, we wish that you would work on our hearts and minds. We wish that you would help us to see you and to see what's in front of us and to be able to respond in love and grace and mercy and goodness, and to do so wisely by your Spirit, by your truth. We give you that wish. Lord, as we look in your Word, help us to be open then to what your wishes are. That we would be conformed into the likeness of Jesus, that we would then wrestle with our motives, wrestle with our intentions, wrestle with what's inside of us, and allow your Spirit to move us, that so that we reflect the very Jesus that we so deeply love and admire and worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is what I need you to do. I need you to grab a Bible, and I need you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. This is the Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the second book of the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to go to chapter 10. And we're not going to stick in here very long, but there's something here I want us to see. And this is another verse that we began to look at just a couple weeks ago in regard to seeing that God is good. And so we're verse 18. Actually, go back to 13 for a minute, because I want you to see maybe what prompted the question. Jesus is, in the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus is talking about divorce, and he kind of confronts the Pharisees in regard to not just how they handled divorce, but really how they treated women. And so he's taking a moment to dignify women, because women were not particularly dignified in the culture, even in the Jewish culture, to dignify marriage, which was, had also lost some of its dignity along with the woman. And then he dignifies children. Look what it says here in verse 13. So Jesus is doing these things, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 13 says, and then people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples did what? What did the disciples do? Rebuked. Now, this is a pretty strong word, too. And so the disciples were rebuking the parents and shooing the children away, because no rabbi, generally speaking, in regard to dignity, when they were in public, would be allow themselves to be confronted by or touch children. Children, not that children were unclean in any way, but it was just not a dignity to do so. And they generally didn't dignify children. Look what it goes on to say. When Jesus saw this, he was what? What's that next word? He was indignant. Like, what are you doing? He was angry. And he said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will never enter it. So as I receive children, the children will receive the kingdom. It's interconnected. Meaning, coming with faith and with trust. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And look what it says in verse 16. It says, he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Now, I want us to keep this in context in this entire chapter. Jesus is taking time to dignify people in the sight of the Pharisees that the Pharisees themselves had never dignified. And so he's arguing with the Pharisees about marriage in particular, and he's speaking to the dignity of marriage, and he's speaking to the dignity of the woman. The reason I say that is even among the Jews who held marriage in high esteem, especially in this time period, higher than any other people group in the world, they still treated women as commodity, and they still treated women as though if the woman had done something that was displeasing to the man, he could just write a writ of divorce and send her off without any explanation other than that. The disciples were even astonished. In Matthew 19, the same conversation, they were so astonished, they said, it's better not to marry if we have to put up with our women. It's literally what they say. And so Jesus is not only dignifying, he's not only putting the Pharisees in their place in regard to how they conducted themselves and what they taught, but he's also dignifying marriage and women. Now he dignifies children, who no one, especially in the ruling class, would have dignified. Why is it important for us to understand this context? Look what happens next. As he started on his way, so all this has transpired in the face of the Pharisees. He goes on to say, as Jesus started on his way, a man did what? Ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Now, we know from another gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, that this man was a young ruler. So he would have been part of the school of the Pharisees. He would have been part of this group of people that Jesus had just confronted. There's no doubt in my mind that he was somewhere in the vicinity hearing what was going on. Somewhere in the vicinity being challenged in terms of what he thought and what he had been taught and what he was teaching. How he ruled in favor of whoever brought him any legal document. And as Jesus is going away, he runs up to him. I love the fact that he seems to draw away from the crowd, and he runs up to him and he says something interesting. What does he say? Look what it says next. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit? Good teacher. It's interesting that he uses these two words together. We'll get to the word good in a moment. I love the fact that he refers to him as a teacher, because Jesus just taught the teachers. In fact, Jesus just dignified the very people that the teachers would not have dignified. And so this man runs up and falls at his knees and says, good teacher. So now let's go back to the word good. Why did he call him good? What had he seen? How had his heart been challenged and confronted? Because the teaching he'd been under, the teaching that he would espouse, the teaching that he would repeat, was completely opposite of what Jesus had just taught. And yet what he heard was dignity. What he heard was grace. What he heard was mercy. What he heard, listen, was justice. What was right and what was just and what was fair. And this man would have been steeped in all of that. And he heard this man teach the teachers. Good teacher, he says. Well, Jesus' response is very interesting. And we've gone over this before, but we haven't looked at it in its full context before, which is why I wanted to bring that this morning. Look what it says next. It says, why do you call me what? Good. It's like Jesus is saying, whoa, buddy. And I love Mark's expression of this. He says, you ran up to him and fell on his knees and cried out, good teacher. And he says, Jesus turns to him and says, why do you call me good? What is it about me? Look what it says next. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is what? Good except God alone. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but I'm going to read to you the Greek definition of the word good here. You ready for this? So I want you, if you need to, close your eyes and just kind of let this kind of roll into your mind and heart. When Jesus used the word good here in the Greek, it means good, that which is upright, honorable. Here's the big one, ready? acceptable to God. So Jesus, the Pharisee, or the ruler, the young ruler comes to him and says, good teacher. And what he's saying is, you're upright, you're honorable, and you seem acceptable to God. And Jesus uses the same word back to him. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Only God is upright, honorable, and acceptable. Pious, morally good. Morally good. Woven from inside out. Intrinsically good. Good in nature. Good whether it is seen to be so or not. Remember, last week we talked about this. That God is good, and God does good because God is good. And God cannot not do good because God is good. So because God is good, everything he does has to be good. Even if it doesn't appear what? Good. Now, I can't remember if I used it in this service or the second service last week, but I talked about spanking my three-year-old son. Anybody, was it in this? I think it was in the next service, wasn't it? It was in the second service. I'll briefly cover that because I think it's a good example. I had a three-year-old son who's still alive. Because I was good to him. And we were walking through a parking lot, and with the three-year-old boy, if you've ever had a three-year-old boy, you'll know that you have multiple discussions with three-year-old boys, teaching them how to not do things that are going to kill them, right? One of them is walking through a parking lot. Now, I grew up with a dad who always told us that the most dangerous place in the world for a child is a parking lot, because there's really no rules. And there are cars everywhere, and people are moving in between the cars, around the cars, through the cars. And so I had it ingrained in me that the most dangerous place in the world for a child is a parking lot. And so I had my three-year-old son with me, and he's holding my hand. And before I got him out of the van, I told him, I said, listen, this is a parking lot. It's dangerous. I said this to my three-year-old son. It's a parking lot. It's dangerous. Why? Because my dad had, yes, instilled it in me. So I said to him, it's a parking lot. It's dangerous. Hold my hand. Do not let go of my hand. If you let go of my hand, you will be what? Spanked. Okay, so I get him out of the car. He's holding my hand. What does he do? Three steps in, twing, he's off. Not only is he off, but he runs out from between two cars in front of a car. Now, young parents, let me give you a clue. Bib overalls. Everyone know what bib overalls are? All right? Those straps, don't hold the pants up. Those are handles to grab little kids by. All right? Put your kids in bib overalls. As he's running away from me and I see the car coming this way, I reach out, I grab the handles, and I pull him up and I carry him off like he's a suitcase. And I stand him up so that his little hiney's right there about hand level, and I looked him in the eye and I went, bang! Young man, I know that hurt. But it would have been worse if this had happened. I explained it to him. I held his hand and a handle, and I marched him across the street. Well, who was now? It didn't feel good to my son's hiney, but it was what? It was good, I thought. Who was waiting for me on the other side of the parking lot who had watched all this happen? An all-wise and all-knowing childless 19-year-old girl who, as I was crossing the street with my three-year-old, stood, so I want you to be able to see this up in the balcony, like this, staring me down as I came across the parking lot and scolded me about spanking my son, then instructing me with her all wisdom and her all-knowing self, you should have just reasoned with him. What's the point? Good doesn't always feel good. Good doesn't always look good. Good isn't always what we think as good. And so if we don't understand this, when we hear that God is good, but our lives don't seem to be going good, we'll blame God. And it's not God, he's good. That's why the promise in Romans 8 is so crucial for us to grasp. God works all things out for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. Even if the enemy meant it for evil, he can turn it to good. Even the consequences of my own sin, as I join him in repentance, he will turn that into good. Even the woundings that I suffer, as I heal, he will make them good and use them for good. Because God is good. He's intrinsically good. He's thoroughly good. He's naturally good. He cannot do anything but good. I'll tell you what, if we didn't leave here with anything else this morning, that's enough. Because that changes the very trajectory of our mindset, the very perspective we walk through our day with, when we recognize that we do have a good Father who is good and therefore does good and cannot not do good. And if we don't go anywhere else today, that's enough. So I'm going to let that dangle there for a moment. You ready? Let me get a sip of water. You guys just, I'm fighting off a cold, so I need to keep the whistle wit, or the whistle wet. I better grease my brain, too. So here we go. So when we speak of good in this context, in this Mark chapter 10 context, we're talking about being thoroughly good, being morally good, being naturally good, being intrinsically good. Now, what I'd like to do is turn to another verse. So look at the notes with me for a minute, and you'll see this in the context. So we might ask the question, well, what about us? God is good. Last week we talked about the fact that we are to be good. We are good because Christ has made us good. Therefore, we are good, and we're now capable of doing good. One of the things I want to remind us of is all human beings are capable of doing good because we've all been made in the image and likeness of God. That doesn't mean we're intrinsically good and acceptable to God except through Christ. What it means is we have the ability to do good things because we're, in that sense, like God. So what about us? We are capable of doing good because God has made us and because we are like him in his image and likeness, and therefore we can do good. But we must see that doing good is not the aim. Jesus didn't come here to create a bunch of people, to make just people just to do good things. In fact, even being good is not necessarily the aim. We don't have to aim at being good. God has made us good. Now the issue is exercising what is good in us. So turn to James chapter 4 with me, if you would. James is near the back of the Bible. If you get to Hebrews, it's the last large book. You want to go one more. If you skipped over to 1st or 2nd Peter, then you've gone too far back up a book. We're in chapter 4. And again, for now, we're only going to look at one verse. Well, we were going to only look at one verse in Mark, and I messed that one up already. So here we go. So you ready? So this is James 4:17. 4:17, you ready? Let's go to 13 and keep it in context a little bit. It says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Now this is really important in regard to this idea of being and doing good in the context of the day. We'll get there in a moment, I hope. Verse 14, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Maybe I'll talk about fatigue now. You ever get tired? Like you're just tired, fatigued? I was working with some friends of mine this week. We were just talking. We were discipling each other, sharpening each other, and spending some time. And they are part of a pretty intensive ministry to individuals who are struggling. And she's suffering what she calls compassion fatigue. You ever had compassion fatigue? Where your heart and your soul are so tired, it's hard to even have compassion, to feel badly for someone. So we were talking about this idea of compassion fatigue. And if I could remember why I started that, I'd be great, but I can't. Well, oh, why you not, okay, go to verse 14 again. We'll refresh all of our memories. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're but a what? You're but a mist who appears for a little while and then vanishes. So he says two things. He says, what are you worried about the future for? All you have is today. And then don't forget this. In the grand scheme of things, you're but a mist. Now, he's not devaluing humanity here. He's not saying that there isn't value to us and significance and the like. What he's saying is he's trying to give us an eternal perspective. He's trying to help us understand life and the daily grind of life. Let's stop and pray real quick. Father, we thank you so much for our first responders this morning and pray that you would bless them as they go. And whoever, Lord God, is suffering, we pray for comfort and healing and pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be present. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this idea of we have today and we're but a mist. And a lot of times when we get fatigued, it's because we're not present in the moment. We're seeing the moment in the context of the future, and so we can't imagine how we can take care of today when we have all this in front of us. This is a really important understanding in terms of knowing how to be good, because there are oftentimes we can't even imagine having to stop to do good because we're so busy trying to work through to the future that we can't be present in the moment. And all James is doing is he's reminding us, guys, listen to me. Say, all you have is today. Don't waste your present moment. Be faithful in the context of where God has you, with whom he has you, because that's really all you have. It's all you're guaranteed. Don't lose this moment. And even in the grand scheme of things, as you look into the future, you're about a mist in this world. So again, don't lose the moment. There probably isn't a more appropriate season for us to hear that than right here, right now, where we are. So we go on. So if we read forward, it says, why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist. It appears for a little while and vanishes. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if this is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. In other words, yes, God doesn't mind that you make plans, but don't ever make plans and lose context. Lose presence. Lose faithfulness in the moment. You have now. You know, we had a funeral here yesterday. Yesterday. 60-year-old man, that's not very old. We have a funeral coming up this coming Saturday. 50-year-old man died Thanksgiving Day. Not very old. There's a funeral today, later this afternoon. Died suddenly, early 50s. Every spouse I talked to, every friend I talked to, it was unexpected. It was sudden. We never imagined it. Every one of them. One of my good close friends for years and years and years is sitting in a hospital bed having a stroke. She's 60. There's a reality in front of it. And I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm not trying to, in any way, shape, or form. I'm trying to challenge us. We have this moment. Find joy in the moment. Don't get so lost. Don't get so fatigued looking into the future, getting exhausted by what isn't even yet in front of you, that you lose the moment. Am I making sense this morning? Was this too down? I didn't mean to be down. That's not my point. Okay. So, what time do we have? Okay. That was my Hebrew coming out. Okay, so. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Stop it. Stay grounded and rooted in Jesus. Be present in the moment. Do what's in front of you. This is how I know he means this. Look at verse 17. Because otherwise we wouldn't understand the contrast between these two passages. Anyone then who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, what? Sins. In other words, you have to be in the moment to see what needs to be done and to know what should be done and whether or not you ought to do it. If we're so blinded by the future and fatigued by our dreams and so not present because we're busy moving forward, that what is in front of us we become utterly unaware of or not alerted to or not prepared for. We sin. We sin. Remember, sin is when we don't exercise the righteousness that we are. Remember, righteousness is your moral goodness in Christ Jesus, which means the good we ought to do is the very expression of the nature that we are, and when we remain present and faithful in the moment, we exercise goodness. It's when we get distracted. It's when we get out ahead of ourselves. It's when we allow our world to fatigue us that all of a sudden we become unaware, or we actually avoid what is in front of us. And even if we're able to meet the need before us, we can't. Does this make sense? We have this, why are we practicing Advent? Because I want us to be present. I want us to slow down, and I want us to dwell on, and I want us to reflect, and I want us to be here. And I want what happens here to move with us each day, that we might be present, that we might not only see the light, but be the light in the life of others, to be aware and alert to what is going on around us, to be present in that moment, to be faithful to the moment, and to express the goodness that we are in the lives of others so that God is glorified. Let them see your good works that the Father might be glorified. But that doesn't happen when we're out ahead of ourselves. That doesn't happen when we allow anxiety to cause the urgent needs of the day to eclipse the very mighty God who is magnified before us. It doesn't happen when we don't exercise the goodness that we are in Christ. How do I know this? James just said it. Now, we talked about what good meant when Jesus talked about it with the teacher of the law, right? It gets better. So, look at that last verse 17 again. Anyone then who knows the what? What's that next word? Knows the what? The good. Knows the what? The good. Look what it says. Anyone who knows the good that they ought to do. Stop. Now, I believe in your notes is the definition of this word good, because it's not the same. The first one is that we're naturally good, intrinsic. God is naturally good, intrinsically good, that he is good. Well, Christ Jesus has made us good. That's what the righteousness is all about. So now we're able to do good, and as we express good, it says, Jesus said, people will see your good works and do what? They will glorify God. Well, why? Because of the definition of the good that we do. Look what it says. See, good in this context means this. Beautiful. Stop. This is not just a technical form of good to describe the nature of the person. This is the intrinsic value of the expression of good that is the expression of God that is through us, that is, listen, aesthetically beautiful. Which is why when people see our good works, they glorify God, because in them there is beauty. I'm going to stop for a minute. I can't even begin to imagine how much money is spent on beauty aids. Stop for a minute. I want to chew on that for a second. Not just what we pay for them, but what they pay to make them, the resources they use to make them, the advertising, right? The recruiting, the doing. Think about the man hours in beautification. And that's not just this, it's hairstyles, obviously. It's our clothing, again, obviously. It's the car we drive. It's the plants we choose to put in front of our homes. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with beauty. What, in fact, we know that to the degree by what we spend to be beautiful, to express beauty. How important to us is beauty? You know why? Earthly example of a kingdom truth. God is not only good, he is beautiful. And what I love about God and his beauty is nearly everything he did for us is beautiful before it's pragmatic or practical. I have clothing. You know what clothing comes in for the most part? Color, texture, feel, warmth, cool. Cool. God gave us food. It doesn't taste like gruel unless we make it that way. It has sweet and savory and sour, smoked or pure. There's nuance. God made trees, but they're not just big umbrellas. They're craggly and they're twisted and they're beautiful and they're not all the same color. In fact, two leaves on the same tree aren't the same color. God didn't just make things to be practical, he made things to be beautiful, and the beauty actually comes before the practicality. Why? Because he's not only good, he's beautiful. So guess what believers are to be? Both good and beautiful. And in fact, our works are never to be purely practical, but they're to express beauty. Why do we spend so much on beautification? Because intrinsically we know that beauty is good, and it's appealing, and it's motivating. And so God said, when you're good, when you reflect me, it's not just meeting the practical need of somebody needing a half a sandwich. It is the beauty of the goodness of Jesus in and through us that reflects the light of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what I want for you, and that's what I want from you, and that's what I want. I want beauty. So maybe what we should be thinking about in this season is not necessarily how I might do good, but how might I reflect God's beauty? How might I be an expression of God's beauty? How might the good things that I get to do be that which is beautiful? Because beauty has a way of doing what? Refreshing, calming, bringing peace and joy and thought and introspection. See, this word good doesn't mean just the practical good to be done. It is beautiful. We're going to have to close this up. You got a lot of notes to go through this week, so I'm going to give you time to do that. The notes will be very refreshing for you this week, I think. But let's look at this definition one more time. In this context, beautiful is an outward sign of the inward good, noble, honorable in character. It's worthy. It's attractive. It inspires. It motivates. It motivates others to express, to embrace what is lovely and appealing, and that is God in us. Band and choir, go ahead and get in place. That is God in us. That is God through us. That is God having made what was bad good and what was ugly beautiful by bringing light into darkness and life into death and transforming us from wicked to good. And we get to be the expression of that goodness and reflecting the beauty of our God because he has made us this way. So as we go forward, I'm going to read a verse while they're finishing up. Go down, scroll down your notes with me if you would. And I believe I put these in your text. Galatians 5:22 says this: God doesn't just make us good and then leave us. He put his spirit in us to perpetuate the goodness. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is Galatians 5:22. Is it in your notes? Okay, thank you. But the fruit of the Spirit is good, or is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, and what? Goodness. And against such things there is no law. Galatians 6:19 goes on to say this: let us not become weary in doing what? You know, I'll finish with this little bit of a story because this is, I wanted us, well, Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners so that you will not do what? Grow weary and lose heart. You won't become fatigued. But I want to go back to this Galatians thing one last time to make a connection. Look at verse, again, that Galatians 6, 9 to 10. It says, let us not become weary in doing what? Good. Doing what? Doing good. You know, this is the same word beautiful that we saw in James. So what he's actually saying is, do not weary in being beautiful. Sherry and I were driving somewhere recently. There's where my, I can't remember. Oh, Cleveland? Yes, we're going up to Cleveland. And we got next to a big vehicle driven by a tiny lady. It was like this giant Ford Expedition and this teeny, teeny, teeny woman driving the thing. It was like this. And I kept noticing that on, because we were driving through Cleveland, every red light, she'd still be sitting there for 30 seconds backing up traffic all the way behind her. And I thought, what is this? I figured she was texting, right? We get up next to her finally, after I'm so annoyed. I'm glad Sherry was driving. And I look over, and she's driving with her knees, this giant vehicle. She's driving with her knees, holding a mirror in one hand and doing this with the other. She was farting. That means put makeup on, because I don't use the other F word. Okay, so she's doing this the whole drive. She stops at another red light. She's got the other one going. She not only was putting mascara, she actually put on her eyelashes while she was driving. Then she did her mascara while she was driving. Then she did her eyeliner while she was driving. Then she's powdering her face while she was driving. We followed this woman for like 7 minutes. It was killing me. You know what she wasn't weary of doing? Being beautiful. Now, I wondered why God made me deal with this woman for like 10 minutes. It was killing me. Now I know. Sometimes we as believers who are beautiful, weary in being beautiful. In other words, we're so consumed with our future or our dreams or the things we ought to do or the things we've already, we get tired. And we think of good and we go, I don't have the energy to do good. This woman had energy to drive for 10 minutes being beautiful, making herself beautiful. Can I take 10 minutes with Jesus to let him excavate my beauty? Can I spend 10 minutes in his word letting the Holy Spirit excavate my beauty? Can I allow myself to be distracted from what I think I should be doing, driving, to let Jesus excavate my beauty and energize me to do good, that I might naturally now be the good that he's made me to be, because I have a spirit of goodness in me, and that spirit is beautiful. And so when I do good, it is beautiful, and God shines through me in all his beauty. That's what we get to do today. And if we have tomorrow, guess what you get to do that today? The same thing. And the next day, if there is one, and the next. Amen? Let's stand and be beautiful. Lord, may we draw near to you. You have chosen, Lord God, to make beauty out of ashes, to take broken clay vessels and fill them with the beauty of your Spirit. To gather broken pieces together to make something beautiful as an expression of the kingdom to come. May we, Lord God, rejoice that you are good, that you have made us good, and that as we do good, as an expression of that good, your beauty is seen, and we are beautiful. So may we accept the challenge today to be beautiful, that what we do is seen, and that you are seen in it and are glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful week, guys.